1 Kings chapter 15. I almost said that wrong already. I told somebody 2 Kings already. 1 Kings chapter 15. And if you remember, you've been with us for some time. We're tracking through the Old Testament verse by verse, right? And we've come to Kings. And we are looking at Israel, God's chosen people, after the reign of David and after his son of Solomon. And so now we're going through the successive kings after them. And if you remember, last week we were talking about Asa in chapter at the beginning of chapter 15, and also in 2 Chronicles, right? We looked at Asa, and right now the kingdom of Israel is divided, right? Israel is divided into two, the northern and the southern. And so how many tribes are up north? 10 tribes up north. And how many down below? Two. Good. See, two is much easier because you knew there's 12 total. So 10 minus two, there has to be 12 left down below. But the two groups of tribes, the northern, and so the northern tribes are referred to as Israel, and then the southern two are always referred to, or often referred to, as Judah. And so sometimes as we're reading through it, it can be it can be a little bit confusing, but it makes it a lot easier to understand what's going on and who we're talking about, if you can remember that. And so, again, looking at Judah last week, that's where Asa, he was in the southern, over the southern two tribes, King Asa. And so he passed off the scene last week, remember? He didn't have a good ending to the end of his life. He seemed to veer away from the Lord. But now we're going to move back up north this week. We'll be talking about a few different kind of kings, and you're going to see it mentions during Asa's reign. So essentially, we looked at the life of Asa down south, and now we're going to go back up north, and we're going to look at all the different kings that were reigning while he was alive still. So it's like we're pausing it, and we're going to go back up there and connect the two together. So you're with me in 1 Kings chapter 15, and we're going to pick it up at verse 25. And it says, "And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father, and in the sins wherewith he made Israel to sin." And so one thing to note, too, is that after Solomon died, Rehoboam was the next, his son, Solomon's son in the southern kingdom in Judah. But Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribes. And so you keep sense. So this is now right after Jeroboam's reign. And you see this, it's mentioned, it always refers back to Jeroboam. It says they did evil like Jeroboam, or they did worse than Jeroboam, we even see. And what they're saying is the sin of Jeroboam that you often see referred to here is idolatry. So Jeroboam, remember, he didn't want the Israelites up north to travel back down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the temple. So what did they do? They set up their own religious system. You remember this? And they began to worship the golden calves up north. And so he introduced idolatry back into Israel. And so that's what he's referring to there. When it's saying he did continued to do evil in the Lord's eyes as his father did. So we see that he reigned for 2 years and then he dies. And so it kind of moves quickly here. We're going to go through these kings pretty fast. So we move on to verse 27. And it says, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Israel, of Issachar, he conspired against him. And Baash smote him at Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all of Israel laid siege to Gibeathon. In verse 28, even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baash slay him, and he reigned in his stead. And it came to pass that when he reigned, that he smote all of the house of Jeroboam, and he left not to Jeroboam any that breathed, until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, and which he made Israel to sin by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, and are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all of their days. And so we see Baasha now, he's not a descendant, right, of Jeroboam, but he's from the Azachar. And it says that when Nadab, he went up to attack Gibeathon, we see that what happens is Baasha steps in, right, and he kills him. So he's hungry for the throne. He wants to take over the throne. And it also tells us, did you catch it, that he killed all of Jeroboam's family, all that breathed, all the descendants of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, the northern tribes. Now, it says, did you catch it, according to the word of the Lord. And so the Lord said that this was going to happen because the wickedness of Jeroboam. If you look back in 1 Kings chapter 14, that's the word. The Lord even said this about Jeroboam's family, that they would all be cut off, that he wouldn't have any descendants because he rejected God. So it's interesting, right? Jeroboam didn't see it happen in his lifetime. Jeroboam rejected the Lord, but the Lord's word still came to pass. Remember, we looked at that even, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, that people can reject the Lord, but he still reigns. They cannot choose to recognize him as the king, but that doesn't change who he is. He's God. He's the sovereign king. So anyways, we see this come to pass now, the word of the Lord fulfilled. All of his family cut off, and so now Baasha, he's reigning. And so verse 33, and it says, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam. So what is the way of Jeroboam? Idolatry. So he's setting up idols. He's continuing this idol worship. And hang with me. I was studying, I was reading through this. It's like just one after another, the kind of the same story that we're going to see with these kings. But we're going to bring it all together here. Let's read verse 34 again. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So chapter 16. So we see that it says that then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, saying, "Forasmuch as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, and the son of Nebat." So what he's saying there is the Lord's recognizing, look, the evil that you've done, again, his descendants are going to be cut off, right? Just like Jeroboam's. No more descendants. Verse 4, him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the fields shall the fowls or the birds of the air eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? And so Baasha, he slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hand, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. So this evil continues to occur. But did you notice too, if you just look with me, check out verse 7 again. It says, even for the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord. And so it's possible to do good, or to do what's right, or to be in right standing in the world's eyes, yet to do evil in the sight of the Lord, isn't it? And so what is good, what is right, what is evil, and what is righteous is established by the Lord. And today we see in society often, they want to replace right? The Lord's standards with human standards. And they want, as men and women, to define what is good and right. But there's only one good, right? And that's the Lord. We know that's one of his attributes, is God is good. We also know that he's righteous, right? And so that even speaks to me that what I call good, what I call right, is only what the Lord calls good, or should only be what the Lord calls right, not what the world approves of. But it's interesting, we see this man Jehu, he's one of God's prophets, and his name means Jehovah is he. And so this man, this prophet of God, this messenger of God, think when if they said Jehu is coming, they'd be saying Jehovah is he is coming. And Jehovah is he came and he said, Baash, what you did was evil. And the idolatry that you continue to walk in is evil. And your family is going to be cut off. There's going to be no descendants. And also, did you catch that? What were going to happen after his descendants died? Were they going to get a proper burial? No. Did you catch even, I said that the birds or the dogs would eat them, his descendants that died in the city in verse 4, and then those that died in the field, the birds are going to eat them. And so for an Israelite, for a Jewish person at that time, that would be a huge disgrace not to have a proper burial. So the Lord sees, the Lord, keep that in mind, his sovereignty in all of this. So continuing on down to verse 8. And in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baash, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half of his chariots, conspired against him. As he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Azra, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in, and he smote, and he killed him. In that 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. So now we see that Elah, he's the next king, right? He's his son, Baasha's son. He only reigns for 2 years, right? And he's serving. Did you notice what he's serving? Not the people, right? But he's serving his own pleasures. He's going in and he's drinking himself drunk. And it says, and as he's serving his own pleasures, right, this man comes in, Zimri, and he kills him and he smites him. His top official turned on him. So verse 11, and it came to pass that when he, speaking of who, Zimri, when Zimri began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baash, and he left not one that pisseth against a wall, neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends, right? Just as the Lord had declared what would happen, because they continued to rebel, they continued to walk in idolatry. Verse 12, well, did you notice too, not only did he destroy all of his descendants, but he also he killed all of his friends. That's interesting. Verse 12, it says, and thus did Zimri, he destroyed all the house of Baash according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baash by Jehu the prophet. For all of the sins of Baash and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Zimri, he kills all of Baasha's family, his friends. And again, we see that, you see this common theme, right? The people rejecting the Lord as king, and they keep, man keeps setting himself up on the throne, right? And of course, we see that it's a picture even of the heart, right? They keep setting things of this world. They won't set the Lord as king in their heart. It's just interesting. And even though they're not recognizing the Lord, his word still comes to pass. I want you guys to see that in these situations. See, we can reject God, but that doesn't, again, it doesn't change who he is. It doesn't change his word. And so we don't walk by what we see around us, right? Or what we feel. We walk according to what the word says, right? God's word will not fail us. Isaiah 55 tells us that. Anyways, verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against the Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore Israel made Omri the captain of the host and king over Israel that day in the camp. Verse 17, and Omri went up from Gibeathon and all of Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass that when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and he burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. For the sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason that he wrought, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So what do we see here? Zimri, he reigned 7 days before there was this word, there was a whisper going around that the people were wanting to conspire against him. And the people then they set up Omri as king. And so when Zimri, he went up from Gibeathon to Tirzah to besiege it. And so even too, if you're kind of thinking about like, where is all this? Gibeathon is up pretty much in Dan. So that's all the way in the northern part of Israel at the tip there. And remember, that's when Joshua took the Israel into the promised land, the tribe of Dan, they said it's too hard to conquer the land that was given to them. So they said, let us go up north and we'll take it up there. But they didn't actually destroy or take over all the inhabitants. So they went all the way up north. And Tirzah, it's right above, if you think about, again, a map, you know how the Jordan River is kind of in the middle, if you typically look of where a map is in Israel. So Tirzah is just a little bit north of that on the same side of Jerusalem. So just to give you a little bit of context of where he's going back and forth from. And we see that as soon as Zimri heard this, what? He went into the king's house. He went into his palace and he caught it on fire and he let the whole thing burn on himself and it collapsed and killed him. So he committed suicide, right? Because there's no, apart from the Lord, there's no hope for us, right? You see, but we have another answer. With the Lord, there is hope. And I think about, you know, those around us or those who are hurting that just need hope. But that's the message of the gospel. Because it says in verse 19, you see that his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam, right? There's this continual, they continually to reject the Lord and to walk in their sin. And yet for our sin, there's a hope. And that's that Jesus Christ came and he lived the life that we never could. And he bore our sins on the cross, right? That now any whosoever would come to him and trust in him in the finished work of Jesus Christ might be saved, that our sins would be forgiven. And that's our hope. And what a message of hope in the Christmas season, right? Good, you know, you often hear on the radio or people talking good hope, or, you know, there's you get the sense of like good vibes and just cheer, right? Well, we have more than that. Anyways, verse 21. Then were the people of Israel, they were divided into two parts. So when it says the people of Israel, he's talking about the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes were divided into two parts. They were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri, they prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. So there's this, again, another division happening. So there's a kingdom split. Omri, he continues to reign here. Verse 23, and in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shamar, for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemar, owner of the hill, Samaria. So we see that this hill, again, this would become the city of Samaria, which is kind of right in the middle of if you're looking on a map, above, again, north of Jerusalem there. And he's going to move the capital there, the capital of Israel, the capital of the northern tribes, to Samaria. Verse 25, and it says, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all that were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. You might circle that. We're going to come back to that. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did in his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri, he slept with his fathers, which was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. Verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So again, you see what they're saying here? Man, he's saying, Jeroboam, they were wicked. These other kings, they were walking in the ways of Jeroboam. And this is kind of what you have to understand too here, because it talks about, it kind of gives like a little quick synopsis, like a quick picture of Ahab's life. And then we're going to look at over the next few weeks, the life of Ahab and what's going on. But he reigned for 22 years, and the Lord describes him as doing more evil than all the other kings that went before him. And his story goes all the way, chapter 16 here, all the way through 22. So he's this very wicked king. And look at verse 31 with me. And it says, and it came to pass that as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So what do you see here? What the Lord's saying is, look, you think that the other kings were wicked? That's a light thing compared to the wickedness that Jeroboam, that he walked in and that he did. He married Jezebel also. And it was probably a political move for him. Because you see that she would, where she came in, the Zidians, they were over up on the Mediterranean Sea. There is what it was. And we see that Jeroboam wanted to worship the Lord in his own way, but Ahab wanted to forget the Lord altogether, you're going to see. So do you see how that's even more wicked? Jeroboam, the first king over the northern tribes, he wanted, now it's slightly altered, I'm going to make my own religion. Ahab totally forsook the Lord. Jezebel, being from Sidon, this is near Tyre, if you've heard of that. It's the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, along the Mediterranean. And it says, did you notice what god that they worshipped? Baal, yeah, Baal. Baal, and this is key for your understanding too, and we'll talk more about it, but was the fertility god. It was believed that to enhance, they enabled the earth to reproduce, right? And also for man to reproduce, the fertility god Baal. They allowed the people to have children. One of the chief ways that Baal was worshipped was through sexual immorality. And we won't go all into a lot tonight about it, but I'm sure we will here soon. But let's keep going. Verse 32 says that, and he reared up an altar, he built an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. So not only did he build an altar, but he also built a house, a temple for it in Samaria. And Ahab, he made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than the kings of Israel that were before him. And so the Lord's anger here, right, is a righteous anger against the evil that his people are doing. Verse 34, and in his days did Hiel, the Bethlehemite, build Jericho. And he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So kind of what's this little verse here at the end? Back in Joshua 6:26, the Lord says after Jericho was defeated that if anybody ever tries to rebuild this city again, that their son, their firstborn, would be killed. And so we see that this guy, he tries to rebuild it, right? Maybe he knew the word of the Lord and he just simply didn't believe it, right? Maybe he was ignorant to the word of the Lord. But again, see this common theme that the Lord's showing us here is that the people have rejected him, yet he is still king and his word is going to come to pass. So we see that common thread through all of this. So we went through that pretty fast, right? What does it all mean? How does this apply to us? So let's kind of think about it here for a second. We know that the Lord doesn't waste any of his words, right? Sometimes things are repetitive in the Bible. Sometimes things, it can be, I've read this over and over again, or why didn't they just say, like, list the however many kings it was? Why didn't it say these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 guys were really wicked and they worshiped idols, right? They could have saved the whole chapter. See, but the Lord, he has something for us. I only did this in chapter 16, but I want to catch this. In verse 2, it says that it caused Israel to sin. Verse 7, all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord. Verse 13, it says that they made Israel to sin. Verses 18 and 19, that he died for the sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord to make Israel to sin. Verse 25, it says that Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 26, made Israel to sin. Verse 30, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, do you see all this? That God doesn't overlook sin. He sees. Not only does he see, but we know that God is omnipresent, right? He's there. God is present. These people are sinning. He hasn't turned a blind eye, per se, to it. But what is this wickedness that we have seen through these past couple of chapters? What is the sin of Jeroboam and the sins that they continue to walk in? Idolatry, exactly. And you see that in verses 13 and verse 26, right? That the sin, this was this, excuse me, I got ahead of myself. This idolatry. Go back with me in verses 13 and 26. Look again, verse 13. So if you're a note taker or if you have a pen, you're going to want to note these things. So it's really cool. After we're going to connect some dots here, and it's pretty amazing. So chapter 16, verse 13. Read again with me. It says, for all the sins of Baash and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. You might circle that word. If you have a different version, circle that word, vanities. Okay, now jump down to verse 26 again. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Vanities. Man, I don't know. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? That word vanities is the same word that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings in Ecclesiastes. It's mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament, 35 times in Ecclesiastes, and we see it's twice here. Interesting, if you go and look up the definition of that word, we know what vanity is, an emptiness, right? There's no substance. It's empty. It's vain. If you read one more, I guess you could say word over in the definition, it also means idol. Okay, now put a marker here, turn to the right. Let's go to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. So we're going to jump here a little bit because I want you guys to see this. I want you guys to connect these dots. It's amazing how the Lord is even connecting Sunday mornings to what we're talking about on Wednesday nights. So in Jeremiah chapter 10, look at me with verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 10, verses 3 and 4. So Jeremiah, he's saying here, well, the Lord's saying through him, says, "For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails, with hammers, that it move not." And so what he's saying there, he's describing the people making idols, right? And he says, you heard it there at the beginning of the people, for the customs, excuse me, the beginning of the verse, "For the customs of the people are vain." So he's saying, these idols that the people are making, they're empty, they're vain. There's no substance to it. Turn, go a couple chapters to the left, go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Starting with verse 5, we see, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity hath your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain?" So he's talking about idolatry here. He's saying that the people are forsaken the Lord. They've gone after idolatry. And we know that Psalm 115 tells us that when you start to worship an idol, you become like the idol, right, that you worship. And so he's saying, the people have forsaken me, and they've become like the idol. They've become vain. They've become empty. There's no substance in them. They're searching for something. Keep going, verse 6. It says, "Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, and through the land, or land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt?" Verse 7, "And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when you entered it, you defiled my land, and you made mine heritage an abomination. For the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not, and their pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal, and they walked after things that do not profit." So they were, do you catch that? They're a non-profit organization. Verse 9, "Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children I will plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see, and send into Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, for which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Now, you might remember in Ecclesiastes, we were talking about glory there, what we were created for. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 43:7, the Lord says there concerning glory, he says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, and I have formed him, yea, I have made him." So listen to this. Remember, the people have gone after idols. We know that the Lord has said that they have become like the idols that they've gone after. In essence, the idols are empty. They're vain. The people now have become vain. They've become empty. The Lord says in Jeremiah 2:11, right? "But my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit." Isaiah 43:7, we see that everyone that the Lord has created, he's created for his glory. Now catch this. Listen to this. David Guzik says this about Isaiah 43:7. He says, "God not only has created us, but he has created us for a purpose. If we have no creator, then we are purposeless. But God has created us, and he did it for a purpose, creating us for his glory. This means that when we are glorifying God, we are fulfilling the purpose we were created for, and will therefore be happiest and fulfilled." So are you guys catching that? They've become empty because they've forsaken the Lord. And he said that they exchanged the glory, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that he created us for, to worship him, to be satisfied in him. So do you see this pattern of idolatry, of emptiness? I've just left them feeling what? There's nothing there. And so maybe even some of us, we've kind of come to that place in our own lives where we've been walking after idols and, oh yeah, they're not wooden figures or they're not carved out of a tree or little gold or silver images, but our idols have maybe become an ego. Maybe it's become pride in our life of a social status or what others think about us. Maybe it's become a job or money or a relationship. Anything that has our affection more than it does the Lord, right? Or more than the Lord has our affection, excuse me. Anything that we set above the Lord. Not only that, but this always, I never really understood it, but my pastor growing up would always say, God doesn't want to be number one on a list of one. On a list of 10 gods. He wants to be number one on a list of one. No other gods, right? And so it's something for us to examine, something to us to think about. When the gift, one person said it this way, when the gift replaces the giver or the created replaces the creator in our lives, we have fallen into idolatry. And that's hit home for me, man. Why do I get so mad when somebody says, why do I get worried what somebody thinks about me? Because I let pleasing people or what somebody, their attitude towards me to be an idol. Why can I get so frustrated over a situation at work or this or that? Because it's become an idol in my life. Anything can become an idol. And we need to guard for it. 1 John 5:21, I think it is. That's the last verse in 1 John. It says that little children, keep yourself from idols. It's so subtle in our hearts and in our lives. But here's the question, right? What do we do about it? Okay, I'm struggling with idolatry. What do? Turn with me to the left. Let's go all the way to Genesis 35. We're going to look at an example of people who have forsaken idolatry. Genesis chapter 35. And you've heard of a man named Jacob, right? Jacob, the man who the Lord touched his hip and he walked with a limp the rest of his life. Man, and the Lord called him, and he was this man that was always conniving, always trying to deceive others to get his way. And after the Lord finally touched him, and man, his daughter was raped, right? And his family is just a mess at this time. Look at this. Chapter 35, look at me with verse 1. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Jacob, arise and go. Go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." So the Lord doesn't say, hey, Jacob, come on. Get it all together, clean yourself up. He just says, Jacob, arise, go, just how you are. Go up to Bethel. Go back to the place where I met you first and the first meeting place with him. Verse 2, and it says, that then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. And let us arise and go to Bethel, and there I will make thee an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. So put away the strange God. It's obvious. Put away the idols. Just put them away. Turn from them. Leave them, and we're going. We're moving. But look at this, verse 4. And it says that they gave, look what they did with the idols. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob, catch this, he hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Did you catch that? He hid them under the oak. He hid them under the tree. And it's a picture for us, is that he hid them, he left them at the cross. And so, man, Lord, I've been struggling with this idol in my life. I've been struggling with money. I've been struggling with a pride or whatever it may be, whatever the idol may be. It's different for all of us, right? What do? We simply turn from it and we leave them at the cross. That's what Romans 6 says, right? Romans 6 declares that we've been forgiven from the penalty of sin, the penalty because we have sinned, right? And also, it declares there, Paul declares that we've been set free from the power of sin. So we're to account ourselves, right? Dead unto sin. So we're simply saying, idol, you don't have any power over me anymore. I'm dead to that, and I'm alive unto God. Right? And see, in Christ, it's forgiven. But he says, just leave it at the cross. Leave it at the cross. And I think, man, what would it look like as a congregation? What would it look like as a body of believers here in West Elizabeth if we were the ones to say, Lord, we're done with idols. I'm done messing with it. I'm done entertaining it. No more. And I wonder what it would look like if, and I'm saying this for myself too, if we were just to say, I'm ready not to mess with it anymore. Because if we're honest with ourselves, man, I can worship the Lord, but I get idols in my life. There's things that have my affection. And the Lord says it doesn't have to be that way. Because the fulfillment that we, us just here in this room, to be with the Lord, to be fulfilled truly is in worshiping him. That's our heart's desire. And you see, as you and I, as we do this, then others are going to see and others are going to want that. And then we can say, hey, guys, guess what? There's an oak tree. I don't know that it was an oak, but there's a tree where one died for your sins. And that reconciliation has been made. And now we can all come back. And what we are created for is to worship God, right? So it's interesting, right? The kind of looking at all this, all the idols, and seeing these kings after king after king. But let's keep going here. Chapter 17. And so now, during the reign of Ahab, this man Elijah comes on the scene. Verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah means the Lord is my God. So in all of this, I just kind of like to think about that. What would it be like? Oh, here comes Elijah. Here comes the Lord is my God. And it says that he's the Tishbite. A Tishbite means stranger. And that's what Elijah would be. See, he was in the world, but to him, it was a strange place. It wasn't his home. It wasn't his dwelling place, just like Abraham, right? In Hebrews, it tells us that he sought after a city whose maker and builder was God. And in essence, he always was dwelling, this rich man, Abraham, was always dwelling in tents because he knew he was just passing through. What a mindset. That's freeing, isn't it? Yes, we should take care of our homes and be good stewards of what we have, but I'm a stranger. I'm just passing through. So anyways, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to the word of the Lord. So you go straight to Ahab. We don't know. Did the Lord send him? I don't know. It doesn't tell us specifically. Or was Elijah a man of the word who knew the word of God, right? Because did you see this? He says that there's not going to be any rain according to the word of the Lord. And so what is he referring to there? If you look back, and you can do this on your own, but Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24, the Lord says that, look, if my people are obedient to me, I will bless them and they will prosper. But if they're disobedient and they walk not after me, then I will close up the heavens, the clouds as iron. I was just, when I said iron, I'm like, did I say that with a Pittsburgh accent? Iron. He'll close up the heavens like iron. No, I can't do it. He closed up the clouds, the heavens, and there won't be any rain. And so for Israel, right, they would be devastated because they didn't have Aldi's to go to. They didn't have Walmart pickup where they could ride on their camel and just throw all the groceries in the back. But they were an agricultural society, right? They grow all their food. A drought, no rain, meant the food would become depleted. The crops, that's how life was sustained. And notice, we're going to see here, and James James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, it says that Elijah, he prayed and there wasn't rain for 3 years. Elijah prayed. Now, Elijah didn't just kind of muster up some things to say, right? But Elijah prayed according to the word of God. He knew the word of God, and he prayed according to what God said would happen in his word, right? And we saw that in the life of David. David prayed according to the promises of God, what God has already said that he would do. And so, and also, as an encouragement, I find in James chapter 5 there, if you go and read it, again, verses 17 and 18, it says that Elijah, he was a man of like passions like unto you and I. And yet he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. But why does that matter? See, Jeremiah, he struggled just like we did. He was a man, we'll see that he struggled with depression, he struggled with fear, just like I do sometimes. And yet he prayed according to the word of the Lord, according to what God said he would do, and God brought it to pass. And so that just, you know, makes me think, are we men and women who pray? Are we men and women who are in the word of God to see what God is saying so then we can pray according to his word and so that we can see people moved, not to accomplish our will, but to accomplish the Lord's will here on earth. So God can use us. And although you're a guy or a young lady here tonight, notice young lady? Okay, never mind. But I thought that was funny. Like guys, I didn't call young, but I will just drop it. Anyways, but if we are ones too who struggle with different passions, yet, you know, God can use you and he will use you as you simply pray according to his word, accomplishing his will. Verse 2, and it says, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before the Jordan. So just as sudden as Elijah comes on the scene, Elijah is off the scene. Elijah is in Ahab's presence, telling the king that it's not going to rain, there's going to be a drought, we don't hear anything else, now he's in the wilderness, according to the word of the Lord. And so we see, right, God has this his man, his servant here, who he's using to reach a nation, right? He's going to use mightily. But before Elijah would ever go and he would have this like awesome Mount Carmel experience, right? With the 450 prophets of Baal, this great showdown, right? He went to the king, and now what he's doing, he's going to obscurity. The Lord says, go and hide yourself. Go and hide yourself at the brook Cherith. And now Cherith means cutting. That's what the Lord's going to be doing, right? And that's what he does for us. He takes us to the wilderness, to the desert, where he continues to cut away at our flesh, cut away at the things that we might be continually used by him. And he's not just hiding himself, but he's hidden. He is with the Lord. Notice that, right? The Lord is with him wherever he is. The Lord is with you, even in the obscurities, even in the places of hiding in life. But verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. And for he went, and he dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass that after a while that the brook, it dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So this is really interesting. He's in this place of cutting. He's hiding. He's hidden alone. He's with the Lord. And yet, in all of Elijah's life, and this is important to know, right, God's directing him one step at a time. God doesn't say, hey, Elijah, here's the next 3 years. Here's the three-year plan. You're going to go here. You're going to do this. Then this person's going to say that. You're going to have you're going to go up to Mount Carmel, and you're going to have victory over the prophets, and then you're going to hide in the cave. No. God directs one step at a time. Sometimes I struggle with that. But God's directing one step at a time. And I think, you know, looking back at my life, I wouldn't believe all that God wanted to do. And yet, it keeps us reliant on the Lord, doesn't it? Because if I knew the whole plan, man, then I'd be on cruise control. The Lord knows me better than that. He knows our hearts. But it's interesting. In verse 4, you see that he'll feed thee night and day by the ravens. So the ravens would bring bread or the meat or whatever it was that the Lord was feeding him in the morning and in the night. But he was also to participate in it and drink from the brook. And I like that, right? There's the practical. Yet there's this miracle that would happen every day. These ravens would show up with food. They didn't eat it. They would drop it off to Elijah. And so he learned here, he was learning to trust in the Lord. His faith, the Lord was using this to grow his faith, that the Lord was dependable, that the Lord would do according to his word. And even we see that this brook then begins to dry, right? And that's a fulfillment of God's word, just as Elijah had said would happen according to the word of the Lord. But all of this happening. And there's also one pastor says this, that in bringing ravens to bring the food, God is teaching Elijah the spirit of the law, not rather than the letter of the law. Because the raven, the Bible tells us, is an unclean animal. So he's to eat from food that was brought by an unclean animal, but the Lord wants to teach him his heart in it. But this brook, it begins to dry it up. And I wonder, what was it like for Elijah? What was it like day after day to be sitting next to this brook that, you know, I think when he first got there, right, he's probably running. And it doesn't dry up instantly like that. I'm sure it was a gradual process, I bet. What began to go through his mind as he saw less water flowing every day? And yet, still, it was an answer to his prayers. He was right in the middle of God's will, and yet this brook was drying up. We see in verse 9 that he doesn't move from this place until the Lord directs him to arise and go. And I want to share this with you. It's Meyer, he says this. He says, it's much harder to sit by a drying brook than to face 400 prophets of Baal. Isn't that? In this place of quiet, there's nobody else there but him and the Lord. Just to sit and to trust the Lord, to sit and be obedient, that the Lord knows what he's doing, that the Lord's in control. You see, and there's many other brooks, there's many brooks in our life that the Lord sometimes allows us to dry up. Maybe the brook of popularity, where we're feeding off of being the center of attention or having all these friends, or the brook of money, right? Everything's financially well, but things start to get a little bit harder or tougher. Maybe it's health or it's job or it's an ability that we have. But why? Remember the place that he's in. He's in Cherith, the place of cutting away, of cutting. See, Meyer, he goes on to say this. He says that the Lord wants to teach us not to trust in his gifts, but in himself. Not to trust in popularity or money or health. Trust in me. Because Elijah, it would be so easy to trust in the stream, right? God wants to drain us of self, to loosen our roots here in the world, and to establish roots in him that will never run dry. And that goes right with what Christ said, right? When he met the woman at the well in Samaria, right? He says, you know, you drink this water and you'll be thirsty again, but I offer you a water that never runs dry, that you'll never thirst again. And that's to be born again. That's the fulfillment that's found in a relationship with the Lord. And that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That even in this, the Lord's teaching Elijah in the obscurities of life, before, you know, the great quote-unquote stage or the great thing that everybody reminds him for in this drying of the brook, to trust in him. The Lord's winnowing away at his heart, establishing new roots. And it's difficult when the Lord does that in our lives. It really is. But God's there. God sees. God will direct. He'll direct to arise and go in his timing. Yet God is sovereign and he will provide in those times. Because he wants to establish a new root in our hearts. And you know, you think about it too. I was just meditating on this a little bit. Substance or like the fulfillment, it's not in the presence of substances, but it's in his presence. Do you get that? So real fulfillment isn't when we're in the presence of all these things like water per se or money or health or gifts. But real substance or real fulfillment is only found in his presence. And so we see the Lord teaching a nation that, as we looked at the kings walking after vanities and idols, we see the Lord teaching his servant here, that in Elijah, and we also see the Lord kind of somebody who has forsaken the wisdom of the Lord in Solomon, even on Sunday mornings. So it's just interesting, you know, where the Lord has us. And so I want to take note of that even tonight for myself personally, and I think for us as a body of believers, it's important. What do we do about it all, right? And sometimes when I'm in Elijah's situation, I want to scramble, man, and I want to get out of that, and I don't like it in that place. You know, the work that the Lord does, you look back at those times in your life, and I'm so thankful for what God was doing and what he did. And there's no other way to do that, right? So I just want to encourage you in that tonight. Just encourage you to leave it all and to leave the idols, the vanities aside. Come and for me to really worship the Lord and to find that fulfillment in him. So let's pray. And Lord, I thank you for your word, and but I pray for anybody that is just in that place tonight of cutting away, God, or that place of, man, I didn't even realize that was an idol, God. And you don't come to us condemning us, Lord. That's not of you. You come correcting us as a loving Father. We're wanting us to really come to that place where we know real satisfaction and real joy. It's only found in you, and we're not having any other gods, Lord. And so, Lord, would you even make that evident tonight in our hearts as we are just home, as we sleep, God? Show us those things to forsake. God, and I just pray that together here as a body in West Elizabeth, that we would be ones who would seek the Lord together. And Lord, we know that as your word even we looked at earlier as we started off the service, that the result of seeking you is that you're found of us, and then we find you, and then, Lord, there's rejoicing and there's rest, God, rest into our hearts and our souls, and real peace, because we're at peace with you. So, Lord, would you do that in the hearts of lives of each of us tonight? And, Lord, would you even be with the kids as they go home? God, use what they learned to minister to their friends and their families, Lord. And we thank you, God. We thank you for Christ. And we thank you for just the cross, God, where we can leave our sin. And we're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen.